The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 5 is awesome. We could do that again, no problem. Revelation 15. And I'm going to just read the first four verses. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are last, because in them the wrath of God is finished, completed. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" So we come to really one of the sweetest and most beautiful passages in Revelation that is a picture of heaven. The saints are in the presence of God here. And just as a way of setting up the context for us, so chapter 12, verse 1 through 15:4 is one unit. And it's one unit because it's made up of seven visions. And that's one of the ways that John kind of gets things to cohere in the book, is these collections of visions. This ends up being the seventh vision since 12:1. Now, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we covered chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And that is a passage that deals with final judgment. It's the final harvest. There really is, there's really no other way, I think, to responsibly read that passage apart from seeing it as God's final act of judgment on the world. Now, what happens is after that sixth vision, by the way, that's part of the cycle too. So the sixth vision of the series of visions is typically a vision of final judgment. Okay? It worked that way with the seals, it worked that way with the trumpets, and it's worked that way with this series of seven, and it's going to work that way again with the bowls. And so the final judgment happens, but then there's this, in a sense, a change in perspective that goes from judgment, okay, smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever, then to a scene in heaven. We've also seen this pattern in Revelation as well, where you have, for instance, the judgment that happens with the beast in chapter 13, and then what ends up happening is then there's a shift towards heaven, and you see the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And so here, what happens is John goes from that final judgment now to a picture or a scene of those who have been brought through victoriously. Okay. So the saints that are gathered are going to be those who have been not only redeemed, but actually brought through. And we'll see that in just a second. And what are they doing? They're actually singing a song of victory because of God's salvation and his judgment. So remember, in Scripture, and this goes all the way back to the beginning, salvation and judgment always go hand in hand. Oftentimes, it is the judgment of God that brings about the salvation of God's people. Okay? For instance, the book of Exodus. It's the judgment on Egypt that brings about the salvation of Israel. Okay? It will be judgment on a wicked, fallen, rebellious world that brings about the salvation of God's people. You can't have the salvation of God's people without the destruction of their enemies. That's why it always goes hand in hand. Now, the section that we're looking at, 15:1-4, I think seems to parallel the 144,000 on Mount Zion. And if that's the case, then what you have is you have that scene of the Lamb standing with his army on Mount Zion in 14:1-5. And now you have another scene of the saints standing on the sea of glass in the presence of God. And what both of those do is they both, in a sense, create a parenthesis in what is final judgment. And so, as we look at this section, we're going to see that there are some themes that we should be able to pick up on. One is that this scene, 15:1-4, is actually a new Exodus. Okay? You know, how many of you are parents? Okay, like four of you. Where'd all these kids come from? Parents, do you ever repeat yourself? Or you just like, just say it once and they're like, yes, mommy. And then Stepford child obeys perfectly, right? No, you have to say it over and over and over again, right? So what is happening is God is going to, in Scripture, he repeats things. He repeats themes, okay? So, for instance, the Exodus takes place, and later, when the children of Israel are exiled, guess what language Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel use of their restoration and redemption? Exodus language. God's going to do what? Another Exodus. Okay. So in other words, the Exodus is a type of further deliverances. Okay. You go back to that. That's sort of the redemptive act in the Old Testament, but it stands then as a type for other redemptive acts, like God bringing his people out of exile. There are other kinds or other applications of the Exodus, or I should say, instead of applications, I should say fulfillments. So Jesus, for instance, in Luke chapter 9, and I think it's verse 37, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's talking with who? Moses and Elijah. Moses, by the way, is always going to be inextricably bound to what? Okay, law, sure. What event? The Exodus. Thank you. The Exodus, right? So here he is, he's talking to Moses and Elijah, some of the law and the prophets, and Luke tells us actually what they were talking about. Okay, Matthew and Mark don't. Luke does. Jesus was talking to them about his exodus, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Now, you know, our English Bibles actually blow it a lot of times because they just say departure, because that's what exodus means. but it is the Greek word for Exodus. Okay? And so what is Jesus doing when he dies on the cross and he's accomplishing the ultimate Exodus, right? Okay. So God loves to repeat these themes, right? They give us a pattern. They give us types. They give us, in a sense, redemptive rhythms. Okay. And so what happened at the first Exodus once they got through safely? They sang. They sang. Exodus 14, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord marching through. Waters come. Remember, salvation means judgment as well. The waters of judgment come on Pharaoh and his army, right? Children of Israel pass through. But then what gloriously happens in chapter 15 is they sing. And that song is a song of deliverance. Exodus 15, coupled with Deuteronomy 32, are often identified as songs of Moses. Okay. He's giving these songs to the children of Israel to do what? To celebrate God's deliverance. And so, guess what we have in Revelation 15? We have a new Exodus and a new song. And then what's going to happen is we're going to move right into plagues. All right? You can at least get those dots, right? Okay? Water, Moses, plagues, right? Okay, so it's not like we're just pulling this out of thin air. Now, remember, the other thing that's important is that Revelation is not this tight chronological sequence of things. Okay, we have, I think I've used this word 50 times, recapitulation. Have I used this word in our study of Revelation? Recapitulation. Okay, so what's happening? Well, remember, so you're a Westerner, and I don't mean like Nevada. I mean like Western civilization. Okay. And as a Westerner, do you know what you like? Linear. Okay? Sequential. Okay? I love it. Every outline, Roman numeral 1, capital letter A. Right? I mean, that's my life. Symmetry is beautiful. It's a reflection of the image of God. Okay? Now, so there's this progressive sense, right? Well, in Scripture, you have to remember, Scripture isn't always this linear unfolding of sequential thought, okay? Sometimes what happens in Scripture, we see this in the prophets, we see it in the New Testament. First John is actually structured like this, where you have these big circles that just repeat themselves, all right? Sometimes it's called progressive parallelism. Sometimes it's called recapitulation. But what's happening is as the book unfolds, is there progress? And the answer is yes, there's progress, but there's progress like this. We have this camera angle done. Now we're back to the start. Now we've got this camera angle done. Now we're back to the start. Now we've got this camera angle done. Now we're back to the start. Now we got this camera angle done. Back to the start. Okay, and so you get this cyclical repetition of themes. Okay, so you go, okay, well, my goodness, how do you go from judgment to a scene in heaven now to the plagues? Because the Exodus was after the plagues. Well, you have to remember that you have seals that are judgments. Sixth seal ends in final judgment. Then you have trumpets, and the sixth trumpet ends in judgment. And now you have this series of seven, the sixth vision ends in judgment. The picture of heaven is a picture of those who have been delivered. Now we go back to the beginning, and we're going to look at this now through the lens of plagues. So the seals and the trumpets and the plagues or the bowls actually are parallel to each other. Is there progress? There's progress, yes, in the sense that you have escalation and intensification. So when it comes down to the judgments of God, they parallel each other, but with each series, they intensify and escalate. All right? Okay. It's poetic. All right? It's, you know, for way too many of us, we were raised on eschatology or prophecy that you could reduce to a chart. And the thing is that so much of God's word is not just reducible to a nice, neat chart that fits into nice, neat categories. So here we have this beautiful picture. Now notice what happens in 15:1. I saw another sign. So here's the seventh sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Well, you go, well, I just thought that the wrath of God was just finished back in chapter 14, where the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever, and they have no rest, and they're tormented in the presence of God and the Lamb. Well, we're going back to the beginning now, in a sense, and looking at it from a different camera angle, and so that you have this seventh sign, there's going to be seven angels who have the seven plagues, all right? Now, we're going to look at the verse in detail, but then it's verses 2-4 that give us the parenthesis, view of heaven, and then 15:5 picks up the theme of the plagues, all right? So, in a sense, 15:1 introduces 15:5 through 16:21. That'll be the bowls, all right? 15:2-4 gives us a little parenthesis. In a sense, 15:2-4 is parallel to the Exodus 15 song celebrating Exodus 14. Okay? So, that made perfect sense in my head, but I'm taking cough syrup with codeine. Okay. All right. Do you know how hard it is to get cough syrup with codeine anymore? All right, they want you to take like Mucinex or something. I'm like, yeah. Okay, 15:1. So, I saw this other sign in heaven, right? So that's, where do we see that language? Well, that language goes right back to chapter 12, verse 1, where John sees this other sign in heaven, great and marvelous. So great is the magnitude of the sign. It's a massive sign. Marvelous, it is, there's something that is transcendent about it. There's something that is really, the word could be either something like wonderful or awful. Now, if I say, I want to be, you know, polite, but if I said, let's say I said, "Whoa, Chewy, your legs are awful," okay? We would hear that and we'd go, "Well, what's wrong with the poor guy?" Okay? When I could be saying, "Your legs fill me with awe." Okay? Now, they don't. And it is like 30 degrees outside, and you should have pants on. But anyway. So you can have this idea of wonderful, being filled with wonder, which has sort of a delight to it. But you can also use this word to convey the meaning of what we would mean when we say awful. That is something that fills you with awe, which may not be necessarily pleasant. Filled with awe is a sense, in a sense, a wonder, but it could be being overwhelmed by something that's way bigger and even scarier than you. Okay? So John sees this sign, and it is a great sign, and it's a marvelous sign. It's awe-inspiring. Seven angels. These are the messengers. These are the heralds, the harbingers of judgment. And they have seven plagues, which are last, because in them, the wrath of God is finished. So the bowl judgments, right? So we're going to see that these bowl judgments are the plagues, are in a sense the last vision of the divine judgment, all right? So just remember that you've got seals, trumpets, and now bowls or plagues, okay? These plagues are, as I said, going to escalate and intensify, and you can properly say that they're last, in one sense, because they're the last in the vision, right? But I think that they're last because what they end up doing is they end up reflecting the crescendo, if you will, of God's completed wrath on a rebellious world. Okay, so it's not that the plagues are reserved for the very end of time. They spread from First Advent to Second Advent, just like the seals and the trumpets. But there's an intensity to the plagues where you could say that this is the consummation, this is the crescendo, this is the height of God's judgment on a rebellious world. And he says, because in them, that is in the bowls of plagues, the wrath of God is completed. Now, we're going to find out that these plagues, shouldn't surprise us, have some parallel to the plagues of Egypt. But what they reveal, as one commentator, Greg Beale, put it, he says, they portray the full-orbed wrath of God in a more intense manner than any of the other previous woe visions. Okay. In them, think about that phrase, in them the wrath of God is accomplished, it's completed, it's finished. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that these seven bowls somehow exhaust the wrath of God. What he's talking about is in the course of redemptive history, the very act of divine judgment upon a rebellious world finds in a sense its full measure in these seven plagues. Now, you might know in Greek there are two words for anger. There's orges, and then there's thumos. Orges is by far the more common word. The word that's used here is the word thumos, and it's the word that was used back in chapter 14, and the idea is a state of intense displeasure, wrath, or even rage. Now, what's interesting is in chapters 16 and chapter 19, is that you have orges and thumos used together. And our translations will typically say something like the fierce wrath. Okay. Not just wrath. The fierce wrath. And it's completed. So the bowls uniquely display the consummation of wrathful judgment on the world. You know, that's something that I think if there's anything that the world doesn't want to hear from the church, it's that the wrath of God is real and that judgment is coming. I mean, you can say a lot of things to unbelievers. But there is oftentimes a visceral reaction to the idea of the wrath of God that's poured out in divine judgment. Visceral reaction. You can tell people God is love all day long. And that's cool with them because who wouldn't love me? Right? And so, from the world's perspective, any kind of God talk at all always seems to just sort of revolve not around the Creator and who He is, but it revolves around me. And so anything that I happen to be interested in about God at all, I'm only interested in so far as it affects me. And so, yes, God is love because, I mean, after all, I'm lovable. God is kind. God is nice. God is vending machine. God is Santa Claus. God is George Burns. God is Morgan Freeman. I mean, this is our picture of God. And we just think, you know what? God should bless me. And I'm mad when He doesn't because, I mean, I'm just worth it. Well, here's the truth. God is holy. And wrath, divine wrath, is real. You do understand that without divine wrath, there is no such thing as divine love. You do understand that apart from divine justice, there can't be any such thing as grace. And so the God of the Bible gets to define Himself in His own terms. And woe to the puny, self-inflated, egotistical creature that thinks somehow God needs to bow to my definitions of Him. That will not happen ever. God is not interested in being your manageable deity. God is not interested in giving in to what you want Him to be. And you know, even if you get mad about that, let me just say He doesn't care. It's not like He lives to please you. Oh my, they have such a low opinion of me. That doesn't bother God. And so you know what the church does is the church will scurry about trying to do what? Trying to make the message as palatable as possible, trying to make God as appealing as possible. And I want to tell you that nobody runs from the wrath to come when God is the God that you cuddle up on his lap and he strokes your hair. When Paul says, flee from the wrath to come, you better flee. When Paul says, we have been delivered through Jesus from the wrath to come, how we ought to fall on our faces knowing that we deserved every single drop that our Savior took in our place. It was mine. Mine was the transgression, but his, the deadly pain. And so the wrath is about to be spent. It is about to be poured out. And by the way, Babylon's going to be right at the heart of all of it. And then, I love this, and I wish I had way more time. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And so here's John, and he introduces now the plagues. And before he can get to the way that those plagues unfold, this vision sees now, in a sense, bringing into focus the defeat of the beast and the saints' joyful celebration for their deliverance through the Lamb. Now notice it's a sea of glass mixed with fire. Okay. So in the book of Revelation, actually in the book, in the Bible, is the sea where you want to spend your holiday? No. It is not. Why? Because the sea doesn't represent peaceful, breezy vacations. The sea is a picture of evil and chaos. Isaiah gives us this picture that evil is like it's just like the churning of the sea, and you see this restlessness and this chaos, and that's the very picture of evil in God's ordered world. And so here's John, and he says, so I saw this sea like glass mixed with fire. Now, I think Beal is absolutely right. The sea of glass is the heavenly counterpart, as it were, to the Red Sea. But notice, what is it like? Glass. Okay. It's not churning. It's not turmoil. Where did the beast in Revelation 13:1 come from? From the sea. From the sea. The sea, like glass, is in a sense the sea, that which represents the evil and the tumult and the chaos of the world, is now calmed, as it were, by Christ's victory through his death and his resurrection. And interestingly, it's mixed with fire. Right? So fire in Revelation is always associated with judgment. And so the very picture of I see this sea of glass mixed with fire is the idea of the Lamb's victory over the beast has brought about a calm because of his victory in judgment over the beast. Absolutely beautiful. Then John says, and those who had been victorious. See, I see this sea like glass. This is not the raging sea of the Gentile world. This is not the raging sea from which the beast comes. This is now calm. This is under the calming words of the Prince of Peace, who has brought victory through judgment. And then John says, and I see people, overcomers. Now, let me just say that there's three phrases here, and it's the grammar in the book of Revelation has quite a few anomalies. Sometimes they're called solecisms. And the idea is that John is using grammar in a way that's not conventional. Okay. So you'd expect this to be way different than it is in the text. But what really, in a sense, what you get from the grammar is, although it's unexpected, the idea is those who come victoriously out from the beast. Those who come victoriously out from his image and out from the number of his name. In other words, these aren't just those who overcame. These are those who actually endured and came through. The construction, in a sense, emphasizes their perseverance. But notice this. This is not them just pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and just, you know, picking up a sword and going to war. They actually overcome how? Revelation 12:11. They overcame through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of his testimony. And they didn't love their own lives even unto death. And so the picture is that they have overcome the beast and they overcame his image and his number. So in other words, their victory was a victory over the Satan-inspired beast, all of his evil alliances. They didn't compromise, but neither were they deceived. It's a great thing not to compromise with evil, right? But it's a different thing not to be deceived by it, right? They didn't compromise. They weren't deceived. They were overcomers. By the way, overcomers, it's not some special term for some super marine saints or something like that. Instead, this is just those who did what? Who actually took the Lamb at his word, followed the Lamb faithfully, even if it cost them their lives. And so now notice, what's their posture? They're standing on the sea. They're standing on that sea of glass. Why? Because they stood firm in this life, and now in Christ, they stand forever. Standing on the glassy sea having harps. Oh, there we go, harps. Everybody's going to get harps. So they fought. They overcome. They're standing, which, by the way, standing also implies one other thing. Not just victory, but resurrection. Okay? Resurrection. So they are standing victoriously in Christ. They're standing in the presence of God and of the Lamb. And by the way, I would remind you that it's back in Revelation 5:6 that there was one standing in the center of the throne as one having been slain, right? So Jesus, that's Jesus' resurrection in Revelation 5:6. And then what do you see in Revelation 7 when he's describing the church? They are standing. And so here they are victorious in Christ. And they came through it. Could it have cost many of them their lives? Yeah. By the way, coming through it doesn't mean you come out with good blood pressure and low cholesterol. I mean, it could be, in the words of Isaac Watts, they conquer though they die. Right? And so here they are. These are the overcomers, and they're standing there, and oh my goodness, they all have harps. Now, you know, immediately what we do is we have a really bad habit because we've been fed Hallmark visions of heaven. Fat babies that wouldn't scare anybody, and angels were awesome. They are awesome, and they make strong men wet their tunics. Okay? So some little cherub with little wings that looks harmless, that if you didn't know it was a baby, you'd want to swat it with a fly swatter. That's not angels. These angels are awesome. Okay? And then harps. Oh, harps. Oh, good. What's associated with a harp? A cloud. Good. I get a cloud and a harp. Yay. Okay. No. It's too bad we have to end here, but how many of you have ever actually heard a skilled harpist play the harp? It's remarkable. It's stunning, right? And a harp is considered a sacred instrument for sacred music, which means I don't think you go, oh, great, I'll finally be able to play an instrument when I get to heaven. For some of us, that's something to look forward to. Okay? But that's not the point. The point is that the entire company of the redeemed are equipped in making beautiful, glorious music to the God who saved them. Now, there's going to be words. This is not just an instrumental piece. They're words. But don't lose sight of the fact that when the redeemed celebrate, they celebrate with beautiful praise. In Exodus 15, there were tambourines. Okay? Not quite the same, you know, caliber as a harp. Okay? But what a picture. What a picture. The saints of God, one day, will stand. And they will stand in the victory of the Lamb. And as they stand in His victory, they will celebrate and praise the God who redeemed them with beautiful, glorious music and song. So next week, we get to the Song of Moses and the Lamb. And you don't want to miss it, all right? But just remember, those that are standing there that day are those who overcame. Yeah. Who is it that overcomes? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. So what is it to be an overcomer who will stand in victory with the Lord Jesus on that day? It is to be one who trusts him. And in that trust, perseveres. And in that trust, refuses to compromise. And in that trust, is not deceived. And it will be those that stand on that day. And who is the one who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, it just fills my heart with so much joy. We sing our songs here. We do the best we can to play beautiful music here. But Lord, there's coming a day when your praise will reverberate throughout a new heavens and a new earth with perfect beauty. And we pray that the very sight of that sea of glass would cause our hearts to put away the lesser things in this life, the distractions, our pet sins, our pettiness. Father, in the end, because of Jesus, we win, and we win big. Encourage us tonight to be those who lay hold of Jesus by faith and overcome this world. All glory be to you, to your blessed Son, and to the blessed Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, forever and ever. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.